Hello, Saints. Good to be back with you again on this cold day in January. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, we know that the Word of God is the ultimate truth of everything that you want us to do and to know in you, Lord. And we praise you for it, Father. It's unchanging in its a message. And Father, we just praise you for it. And we thank you, Lord, that you would anoint us today to get this word out, that you are our ultimate rule of faith and action. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, that's kind of what I want to talk about a little bit today, that the Word of God is the ultimate rule of faith and action. It's a more sure covenant, isn't it? Because the Word is our final authority. And our experiences have to be judged by Scriptures, not Scriptures judged by experiences. Because the Word of God is forever settled in heaven, and we have to settle it on earth. Psalms 119, 89 through 92 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abides. They abide this day according to thine ordinances, for all things are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction." Hebrews 8 and 6. "But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises." Folks, the Word of God is unchanging and unmoving. What it says today, it's going to say 100 years from now, if we go that long, or 500 years from now. So why not go ahead and believe it today? Don't wait 20 years from now, because it's still going to be the same. We settle God's word on earth by believing in it, standing on it, fighting for it, and receiving it. A will reveals the nature and intentions of the person who wrote it. Folks, the sovereignty of God is not the fickleness of God. The sovereignty of God can't mean that he has the right and pick and choose whom he's going to keep his word. If that were true, we would never pray the prayer of faith as we're commanded in James chapter 5, 14 and 15. James chapter 5, 14 and 15. "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, it shall be forgiven him." And just a little side note here, there's no such thing in the Bible as an unspoken request. An unspoken request is an unanswered request. Before you can agree with somebody in prayer about something, you have to know what it is, right? Okay, the written word of God is more sure than a voice that speaks from heaven. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 20, 21. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Listen, once we accept the Word of God as our final authority, we have to begin to retrain our mind to think in line with God's will. The Bible is the revealed will of God. Everything that we need to know about how to live the way God wants us to must be and has been provided to us through the Word of God. Listen, God can't require you to do what you can't do. God cannot hold you responsible for what you cannot know. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God requires us to prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And if God's will changes from minute to minute, from person to person, we can never with certainty know, let alone prove, His will. And that brings us to the question of how to prove what God's will is. Well, that question is answered in the same verse that commands us to prove it. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to renew your mind by the Word of God. And you renew your mind by changing the way you think about things until every thought agrees with what the Bible says about it. And to do that, you have to systematically study the Bible to find out what it says about every topic that you're looking at. And then form what you learn into a statement, and that's often called a confession, that helps you remember the biblical position. And since your mind works like a computer, whatever is in your memory will stay there until it's deleted and replaced with new information. And because of that, it's not enough to learn Bible scriptures. You have to pull down any thought that does not agree with the Bible. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And for the Word of God to be really and truly effective in our lives, we have to reach and live in a place where our first thought is what the Bible says, not what does the Bible say, but rather we think in line with the Word. And when this occurs, we are experiencing our biblical positional standing in Christ as one who has the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 16. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. That ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxes corrupt after the loss of the seat, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. And have put on the new man, that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Folks, when we are born into the kingdom of God, we are born into the royal family. All rights of royalty are already there. And yet still we don't exercise our rights to dominion in every area because of our limited knowledge and understanding of those rights. As we learn of our rights and responsibilities as the children of God, by having our minds renewed to line up with the Word of God, we begin to look more and more like our elder brother Jesus. That's great. This renewing is what allows what is inside of us to come out and to fully allow the real you to come forth. You have to know what the Word of God has to say about every subject, and you must begin to act on every scripture that you learn. Now, let's look at something that's probably more important in the area of healing than any other area. Romans 8 and 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And James chapter 1, verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." Now, the teaching that's going on in most of the churches, many people would say that those two verses are contradictory. Now, the way Romans 8:14 is usually used is to promote the idea that a Christian is not supposed to do anything until they're led by the Spirit of God to do it. Now, there are those that try to say that Christians should only do something when they receive a rhema word from God. Well, you ought to go back and read the rest of all of Romans 8, put verse 14 in context. The context there has nothing to do with a Christian doing anything other than mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And it especially does not say that a Christian should not exercise any of the benefits of the atonement, or that they should not obey any and every scripture that can apply to them. Well, because if it did, you'd have to add before every commandment in the New Testament, "if the Spirit leads you to." That would only make James 1:22 not only misleading, but it would make God guilty of making you sin. Because how are you supposed to know when to act on the scripture and when not to act on the scripture, huh? Your mission as a Christian is to manifest the Lord Jesus Christ in each and every situation that you are involved in. Listen, you are anointed by God. 1 John 2:27 says, "And as for you, the anointing which you received of him abides in you, and ye need not that anyone touch you," or teach you, I'm sorry, "but as his anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is no lie, and even as it taught you, ye abide in him." Because a child of God, folks, is destined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's where your fruit comes from. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You are commissioned to do the works that Jesus did, and greater works than he did, because he went to the Father. And he did his part by going. Now it's our turn, and our job is to do the greater works. John 14:12-14 says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father." And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. You are sent just like he was sent. John 20:21, Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be unto you, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. You're to do the same things he did, which was 1 John 3:8. He that does sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And how did Jesus destroy the works of the devil? Acts 10:38, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And that's how you're going to do it too, because God is with you. He's always with you. All you have to do is just trust God to believe that when you pray for somebody, the power of God is going to go through to them and free them of whatever is ailing. You know, God always begins a relationship with a person or with a nation by revealing his name, just as we do, which in turn reveals his nature and his attitude toward them. Exodus 3:13-14, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come into the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. Folks, God's name is I am. This signifies the truth that God is the God who always is. He's not the God who was or the God who shall be. He is the God who is, folks. God is always right now, which is why faith is always right now. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that if it's not now, it's not faith, it's hope. God's not constantly changing, folks. He's always the same. Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, change not. We're still dealing with the same God today that Abraham dealt with back then. There has been no shift change. You ain't dealing with an employee, but you're dealing with the owner, folks. The divine order or procedure of revelation or the revealing of things to man has, is, and always will be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Isaiah 28:9-10. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. The divine procedure is to reveal truth a little at a time. And that gives man the time and opportunity to grow into the knowledge that he's getting. The important thing to remember is that each successive revelation builds upon the previous revelation rather than destroying it and to start over. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17-19, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Each new bit of information that we get from the Word of God ought to be added to our understanding to allow us a clearer picture of the God that we serve. And the first revelation we have is whatever God is, He always is, it says. And remember that in the Bible, names always meant something. They describe the things that we're attached to. Abraham means father of many nations. Jacob means usurper, deceiver, who became Israel, which means prince with God. And when God gives a name by which He desires to be called by us, He's telling us who He wants to be to us. Bible scholars say that God has given to man a series of what are called covenant or redemptive names, which are names by which God has made covenants or unbreakable contracts with mankind. And one of these names is found in Exodus 15 and 26. If, that's a condition, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His eyes, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all of His statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals thee. Now, when this verse is read in original Hebrew, the last part of the verse which reads, for I am the Lord that heals thee, is actually a name, Jehovah Rapha. And once God established the name Jehovah Rapha as a name that applied to Him, He revealed to man that He is a God that will forever be man's healer. And if man will meet the conditions, if man will meet those conditions that are set down by God, he'll be healed. The conditions of Jehovah Rapha, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes. The blessings of Jehovah Rapha, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. I am the Lord that heals thee. And there's been a lot of debates over the years over whether God put, caused, brought, or allowed the diseases just mentioned, and if He can or will do the same to us today. And first thing, remember, He's God and He's sovereign. He can and will do whatever is right in His sight. And what is right in His sight, folks, is right. Now, the second thing to consider is that the diseases He mentions were put upon the Egyptians, not on His people. The Egyptians were the people that had afflicted the Israelites. Now, that's part of the law of sowing and reaping, okay? There's not one verse of Scripture that even suggests that God has ever afflicted one person that was living right before Him. Well, there's been an exception. What about Job? God didn't afflict Job. Satan did. And another objection, God gave Satan permission. Well, it's real comforting to know that Satan can't do anything without God's knowledge and permission, ain't it? That's the sovereignty of God. So if Satan is attacking us, we know that God is involved. We know the Bible says the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord, and that man makes his plans, but God directs his steps. We know that the Bible says, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. So you have to be in Christ Jesus. So what's the conclusion that we have to come to if we know that all these things are so? Well, we know this, any attack is from Satan, and God must give Satan permission before he could attack. And if God always makes us win and we're in the middle of a battle, God, knowing us better than we know ourselves, has to know that we have the ability to win that level of warfare, or He wouldn't allow us to be there, right? If we're there, we're there to win. And you need to rejoice when you find that your battles are getting bigger and bigger. It means you are growing. It means Satan is having to send bigger demons to try to stop you. That's a good thing. God being the lawgiver that he is, the righteous judge, and the originator of the law of sowing and reaping, takes the responsibility for the affliction of those who are in sin. And in this sense, does God send affliction, sickness, and disease? But we also see in Lamentations chapter 3, 31, 34, that God does not willingly afflict. Imagine that a man or a woman backing God into a corner to where he has to afflict just to remain just and righteous in our eyes. Lamentations 3, 31 through 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever. For though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So the first thing we ought to do when this affliction, this sickness, this disease, or whatever it is, comes, is to judge yourself and to make sure that all sin is under the blood. And during the Lord's Supper or communion, that's a good time to judge yourself. And once you've made sure there's nothing between you that would hinder healing, then you should turn on Satan with the authority of God and command him to go from you. And you ought not to stop or slack up until you experience the desired result. And remember this, God is not your problem. He desires that you walk holy and righteously before him. But if you should miss it and sin, repent before Satan has time to get to God with your sin. Nobody has a right to change the name of God. If God, in his infinite wisdom, knew beforehand all the excesses, all the excuses, all the abuses that man would bring against the name of Jehovah Rapha, our God that is our healer, and still decided to give us that name to run to in time of need, then we would be fools not to take advantage of such a wonderful provision. Proverbs 18 and 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. And in these following verses that I'm going to read, you'll notice that one of the conditions of long life, salvation, deliverance, and answered prayer is that we know his name. Psalms 91, 14 and 16. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. As partakers of a covenant of a healing with the great healer, we should move beyond getting sick and getting well, getting sick and getting well over and over. Because we as children of the Most High need to realize that if God promises to heal every sickness and disease and promises that no disease shall be upon us, then we should live in that divine health he wants us to live in. That constant and abiding health that flows from our relationship with God. A health that is the very life of God flowing through our bodies, quickening us and making us alive to the most extreme degree. And how can we expect to remain sick or diseased and still fulfill the basic requirements of being a believer, that is to lay hands upon the sick and see them healed, as it says in Mark 16, 15 through 20. Man can only give what he has received from God. And if he is to represent eternal life, he must at least exhibit a healthy temporal life. Now, that ain't to say that if a person is sick, they're not Christian. It just means that they have not known his name. So they are not able to partake of the blessing that was so costly for Jesus to obtain, yet so freely offered. So partake of the divine healing covenant today by covenanting with God that as Jesus died for you, you will live fully for him. Listen, Jesus only gave two reasons for failure of healing or receiving healing. He said, one is unbelief, Matthew 17, 19 through 20. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast it out? And he said unto them, because of your little faith. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And number two is the traditions of men. Mark 7 and 13, making void the word of God by your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things ye do. Listen, I remember what Lake said. He said, the only hindrance to healing is the fact that you believe there are hindrances to healing. That's it, folks. Just to relate a little story about Lake, he said there was a man that came to Dr. Lake's office one day, and Dr. Lake was sitting at his desk, and the man came in on crutches. That man walked in, he said, I'm a good Catholic, and I don't want anything that's going to hurt my religion. I don't have faith in man. I don't have faith in doctors. I don't even have faith in God. What can you do for me? Well, most Christians would have said, not a thing. You got to have faith if you're going to be healed. But Dr. Lake wasn't that away. He laughed. He pushed himself back from his desk and he said, that's all right. I've got enough faith for both of us. And got up, walked over next to the man that had the crutch and stood there and talked with him. He said, I never prayed for the man. I let the spirit of life flow from me to him to drive out the sickness and disease. And while he stood there talking to the man, having shaken his hand and holding him by the arm as they talked, he eventually took the man's crutch away from him. The man did not notice he had taken it. And Lake finished by shaking the man's arm and saying, you go and have a good day. The man turned, walked out without his crutch, and didn't even notice that he had been healed. And when he got outside the office in the hallway, Lake called to him and said, hey, do you want this? The man turned back towards Lake, and seeing the crutch, he said, oh, to hell with it. And Lake said, I agree. And Lake put the crutch down. The man walked out healed. You know, folks, we have to get out of this old mindset that there has to be conditions for healing and everything. No, the only condition that we have to have as a healer ourselves is to believe that God will heal whoever you pray for. And what we do, if it's Bible, it's got to work everywhere. Because if it won't work everywhere, it's not gospel, right? You see, our job is to set the captives free, not to point out their faults. We're not to be their judges. We're to be their deliverers, okay? Everything goes back to this. The devil is defeated. Now find his works that are still in operation and destroy them, kill them, cast them out, defeat them, whatever it takes. But it's real simple. I'd like to change a little bit here and just give you some of these testimonies of some healings and deliverances that happened over across the world. Here's the testimony of from over in India, New Delhi. And it's about Savitri and Arjun. At 6 o'clock on an April evening in 2001, 5-year-old Arjun Janki Das died in New Delhi from an accidental electrocution. His parents took him to a medical clinic where they worked on his body for 2 hours without success. The doctor charged him 5,000 rupees, which is about $110, and told him to call a mortician. Instead, they called on a nearby deliverance church, and this lady, Savitri, one of the staff members there, brought two other Christians to Arjun's home, and the five of them began to pray over the dead body at 10 o'clock in the evening, and they prayed their hearts out for 6 hours. Then at 4 a.m. the next morning, Arjun snapped back to life. No brain damage, no problems. And today he's a normal 8-year-old. Savrati is a 60-year-old widow, a D-A-L-I-T, Dalit, or an untouchable from the lowly Dom caste. She spent her life as a street sweeper, which made her in the caste system part of the lowest of the low. The broom was her livelihood, but she's a fine, humble lady, a former Hindu turned to Christ. And the guy asked Sarita through an interpreter, how many resurrections have you been involved with in the 6 years, that you've been doing ministry? She answered quietly, 16. Listen, this woman only been a Christian for 6 years over in India and has raised already 16 people from the dead. How long is it going to take us before we start working miracles like that ourselves? We can do it. It's God's will that we do it. Listen to this story of God's mercy and grace and someone listening to God's spirit. A distinguished Indian evangelist named Saju Chalapa was on a mission trip to a village north of Madras when in the middle of the night, he suddenly sensed God speaking to him. Leave this house quickly and run away. Not exactly a convenient thing to do, but Chalapa was used to accepting even strange instructions from the Lord without discussion. So he quickly dressed, ran into the darkness. After a while, he was in the open country. Then as he passed beneath a large tree, he felt God tell him, stay here and start to preach. Now, this was puzzling. There was no one to be seen. Why did God want him to preach to an empty tree in the middle of the field in the middle of the night? But he stopped under the tree and began to preach the gospel. And finally, he reached the point at which he called on his unseen listeners to give their lives to Jesus. He was surprised to hear a voice from the top of the tree and see a man climb down crying. He tearfully gave his life to Jesus. And when asked what he was doing out there at night in the middle of nowhere, the man said, I was going to hang myself. Glory to God. God is so awesome and merciful to all of us. Here's another story of God's mercy. For 21 years, Mrs. Chang had lain in bed at her home in China, unable to move her arms and legs. And finally, the pain got to be too much. And she asked her elder son to take her to the hospital, which was 40 miles away. The doctors there discovered some of her organs were almost dead. So they advised the son, take her home so she can die with your family. But before she left, a Christian nurse came by her bed and slipped her a copy of the Gospel of Mark. Read this when you get home, she whispered. And when Mrs. Chang got home, about the first thing she did was to ask her son to read something from the booklet. Opening it to page one, he began, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. And before he could read any further, Mrs. Chang's bones started to move. Within moments, she sat up completely healed, and she promptly gave her life to the Lord. The very next day, on her way to the village well to draw water, she was asked by everybody there, say, aren't you Mrs. Chang? What doctor healed you? We want to use him too. Mrs. Chang invited all the women to her simple home. And when a large group had assembled, she stood up and began speaking. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. In only 4 weeks, all 600 people in the village decided to follow Jesus. And when the report got around, a police force arrived to stamp out this new sect. They beat the villagers, shot their animals, burned their crops, and left, thinking that would be the last they would ever hear about Jesus Christ. They were wrong. The 600 stood steadfast, and within 4 years, 70,000 had turned to Christ throughout that whole region. The star of this story was that of faithful and obedient nurse. She was a nobody, responding to the love in her heart, reaching out despite the risk to an unimportant lady. May her obedience be sung and celebrated by millions. This next story is a good one too. On Sunday morning in 1996, Thai missionary Lun Pubakwanak was conducting a quiet service for the few Christians in a Buddhist village in the Kalasan province, Thailand. He was interrupted by the arrival of the village leader, who challenged him. "Because the monsoon rains have not come, the harvest in our fields is almost ruined. If you will ask your God for rain this month, all 134 families in the village will worship your God and become Christian." Little Lun warned them not to play with God. The leader replied, "We're serious. We swear we will follow your God. If not, he can judge us." So the Christians prayed and fasted for 3 days. On the fourth day, there was a cloudburst so heavy that all the canals and rice fields were flooded. All 134 families became Christian. Praise God for, oh man, that's awesome. Now, here's another good one. In the small southern Mexico village of Chiconamil, an epidemic of black measles swept through in 1998 and quickly killed about 40 people. Two of the victims were teenage girls, daughters of a widow who was a fairly new Christian. And by the time the girls died, there was no one left in the town healthy enough to help her carry the girls' bodies to the graveyard. So the poor woman had to drag both bodies there herself. And because of the plague, there were only two young men still strong enough to dig graves. So there was a line of 21 corpses waiting to be buried. The woman tenderly laid the two bodies at the end of the line, and since it was hot, sprinkled white lime powder over the bodies as a disinfectant. And then she set off walking down the mountain. The next morning, after 8 hours of walking, she reached the town where her Christian contacts lived. But since the men were in the midst of a heavy prayer and fasting meeting, she had to wait 2 hours more to see them. And by that time, they didn't think that they could climb back up the hill to Chiconamil before nightfall. I know I'm destroying that name, but it is what it is. So they waited till the next morning. When they finished the uphill trek, it was evening again, and the girls' bodies were only 3 or 4 away from being buried. The men gathered around the bodies in a circle, as the disciples did for Paul when he had been stoned and left for dead. They prayed in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they called the girls by name. Both dead girls sat up. The young men then had a good laugh as they watched the girls trying to spit the lime powder out of their mouths. Praise God forevermore. This is one of many highly varied occurrences in southern Mexico, plus the highlands of Guatemala, that have sprung from the work of Freedom Ministry staff. To date, they have seen over 300 come back from death. They've stopped counting. Freedom Ministries was founded and is led by David Hogan, an American who has been present for 22 of these events. He no longer rushes to the scene of a reported death when they send for him. And like Jesus with Lazarus, he often delays in order to complete previous ministry assignments God has given him. And when he does arrive, he preaches a sermon to the bystanders. Gospel first, resurrection afterward. Praise God for David Hogan. And then there's the missionary in Guatemala, who simply read all of Isaiah 53 over and over to a circle of Indians silently mourning the death of a boy until he came back to life. Glory to God. Here's a story of God's protection also. Sanjay Adanga, an Every Home for Christ staff member, was passing out tracts in a sprawling North African city of a million. One Muslim in his 20s got really mad, tore up his tract, threw it in Sanji's face, and threatened to kill him. The next morning at daybreak, moments after Sanji awoke, someone knocked on his door. It was the same young man who introduced himself as Abdullah Massa and announced that now he wanted another tract. "But how did you find my address?" Sanji asked. "Last night," the man said, "a set of hands seized my shoulders and shook me awake violently. I swung my arms, but there was nothing to hit. I turned on the light, sat up shaking, and lit a cigarette. And then a strong voice filled the room. 'You have torn up the truth. The message you were given was God's truth that points to eternal life. It told of the only way of lasting peace and happiness, and you have torn it up.' And then the voice gave me your address and told me to come at sunrise. Abdullah took a 6-month Bible course and is now a house-to-house evangelist." Praise God. And he's doing that now, folks. He's doing that right now over in the Middle East. The same thing. Thousands are coming to God out of the Muslim faith and out of the apostate Christian faith over there, the prosperity message. They're coming to Christ over there. Praise God forevermore. Here's another one of God's grace and mercy upon them. An Egyptian called Ramad likes to go to remote villages to preach the gospel. At 70 years old, he has his own simple way of speaking directly to people's hearts, and whole families get saved. In 2000, he was in a village on the banks of the Nile, where 12 men and 7 women accepted Christ. But on the way home, some bearded men approached him, obviously religious fanatics. I was suspicious and wanted to avoid them, but they had already started throwing stones at me, he said. I was unprotected and saw my end coming. But as the first stones hit my body, I was surprised that they didn't hurt. Then I saw why. They were turning into dust as they hit me. I thank God out loud, and my attackers realized that a miracle was happening before their very eyes, and so they turned and fled, afraid. Praise God. He is so awesome. In Zhaqiao, district of China, a rather new Christian began evangelizing on the streets while he was preaching. A man came up and started swearing at him and beating him with a heavy stick. The preacher began praying, "Lord, you have to answer my prayer now. I'm going home, going to die." Then he had a thought. "In Jesus' name, I bind you," he declared. Immediately, his attacker collapsed into a kneeling position, was unable to move. And soon, 5 of his relatives came and tried to lift him up with no success. The young preacher, now emboldened, mourned, "He is bound. And if I don't pray for him, the only way you can move him is to hoist him onto a truck." At this, the crowd began shouting, "Please let him free." So the preacher relented. "All right, in Jesus' name, get up." The man quickly stood. Many in the village believed because of this wonder. Chinese Christians never set out to do miracles. They insist that miracles just happen in the course of evangelizing. And because of this principle, many Western mass evangelists find themselves running healing crusades instead of gospel crusades. That's right. A distinguished but modest friend of mine, and I'll call him Larry, was invited by a German evangelist to visit his, Reinhard Bonnke, to visit his 10th crusade in Botswana in 1986. And seated on the platform with his wife, Mallory, looking out over the audience of 10,000, Larry was amazed to see numerous healings, including 8 blind people who came forward and received their sight. The next day at lunch, Larry got to chat with Bonnke, who said, looking a little downcast, "Gosh, Larry, I'm sorry you happened to come at such a slow time. We only had 8 blind people healed last night." Here's one more. Back in 1977, Barclay Tate was a 36-year-old basketball coach. That summer, he decided to hitchhike to a Christian conference in Front Royal, Virginia. Arriving 4 days early, he went to a nearby forest and pitched his tent by a stream. On the last day, a tall, thin hiker with a notebook under his arm suddenly appeared, startling him as he read his Bible. They introduced themselves, and Barkley explained his presence. "I came out here to meditate." The hiker, whose name was Dave, replied, "Well, I'm an intercessor. What would you like me to pray for?" Feeling overwhelmed, Barkley said, "Frankly, I'd like prayer for a wife, one that God would choose for me." And it was a brief conversation. The man wrote the request in his notebook, promised to pray, and walked on. Now, let's fast forward 11 years to 1988. Barkley has been married for a while, and he and his wife, Sherry, have been divinely guided to move to Asheville, North Carolina. Though they don't know anybody there, within 3 hours, however, Barkley has a house and a job. Also, a chance encounter in the Holiday Inn parking lot that leads them to a Christian group on a hilltop outside of town at the home of a University of North Carolina professor. Arriving just before 7 o'clock, they see about 15 cars parked by a rustic log house. They walk in and find people chatting, all strangers to them. But just then, the host walks in from the kitchen and stops dead in his track. He says, "I know you," he exclaimed, pointing his finger. "You're Barkley Tate." And Barkley draws a blank. "Just a minute, I have something to show you," the host announces. And he goes upstairs, leaving the puzzled Tate standing in the middle of the suddenly hushed room. In a moment, he reappears with a well-worn ledger book. "See here? This is where I wrote your prayer request in column one when I met you in Front Royal in 1977. Barkley Tate, God's choice for a wife." Barkley looks and sees it's the most detailed, methodical prayer journal he's ever seen. He said, "I prayed for you for 7 years," proclaimed Dave. "And then, in the middle of the night on December the 30th, 1984, God woke me up out of a sound sleep and said, 'Write in your journal, prayer answered.' So I did. See?" Barkley and Sharon, his wife, looked at each other with their mouths open. They sit down and their eyes fill with tears. Quietly, Barkley tells Dave, "That was the day we were married." Faith and desperation. The second factor in miracles is faith and desperation, folks. Glory to God. Isn't God good? I love these testimonies of God's miracle working through God's people, humble people. And that's what he'll do through each and every one of us. We're supposed to walk and talk just like Jesus. Heal, deliver, and set free the people out there that need it. So glory to God. I hope this has helped you. I hope it has encouraged you to go out and do the work of Christ. Well, God bless you. We're out of time. We'll see you next time, God willing.